Welcome. Let's pray together and get started. God, we pray that you will accompany our thinking and our perspective as we think about fear and its role in our life in terms of motivation and priorities. So God, use your word to inform us, expand our perspective, deepen our wisdom. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for instruction that we can build our lives on. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of commercial, next week we will be addressing the question, all children who die before the age of accountability will be saved. Is that correct or incorrect or what? So you can anticipate that. Today we're addressing the question, assertion, we should not be motivated by fear. Why do you think someone would conclude that or would assert that to be true? Can you think of reasons why we should not be motivated by fear? Okay, because God gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Okay. Okay, we're commanded not to be afraid. Okay. Other ideas about that? Yeah, Aaron. Right. Whitmer in his book sort of starts off recounting that popular sort of notion that fear is negative and it only binds us up and causes us to not try and do things and warps our perspective and so on. So you could see how someone might say that at a practical or popular level. Hi, Carol. good to see you. Knowing what Christ has accomplished for us, would that affect our perspective on being motivated by fear? So, something like Romans 8:1, for example. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can see someone reading that and then saying, well, then I have nothing to fear, and so I shouldn't be motivated by fear. So, there are reasons, and as with many of these questions, it's the answer ends up being sort of yes and no, but yes and no with appropriate perspective, and that is the more important side of things. So in an effort to sort of approach this, the notes that I put together are really sort of a bit of systematic theology on fear a little bit briefly, but the question itself is a bit vague, or the statement, we should not be motivated by fear. And so we could ask, motivated to do what? How does this apply to the unbeliever as opposed to the believer? Or is there a distinction? So the term fear plays a prominent role in the Bible. And interestingly enough, since the fall is when it showed up, and thus ever since then has been a prominent factor, significant dimension of human emotion. Someone read this familiar text for us. So that's the first reference to fear that we have in the Bible, and interestingly enough, it is connected with sin, with the disobedience to God. But fear then becomes a part of human experience from then on to the present, and it seems to me that there are at least two kinds of fear described in the Bible, one that should not dominate our lives and one that we must have according to Scripture. So I suppose the one that should not dominate our lives might be categorized as circumstantial fear. That is fear. We'll see some commands with regard to fear of man, fear of circumstantial issues. So on the one hand, as Hallie noted, we're commanded not to fear. And so let's look at a number of texts. A number of texts that tell us about not fearing. Someone want to read this one for us? Okay, so you'll notice that thinks from an ultimate perspective, that is, man certainly can do something to us, but not in a way that compromises or damages or removes our relationship with God and his promises. Someone read this text for us.
God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its song.
So, it is because of the character of God that he concludes, therefore we will not fear, regardless of circumstances. Obviously, this is a hyperbole of though the whole earth is washing out from underneath us. Of course, if you lived in certain parts of the world, that might not be hyperbole entirely currently. But you can see that we won't fear because God is of a certain character and disposition toward us. He is our refuge and strength. And so we're encouraged not to fear on that basis. Someone read this text for us.
Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you.
Okay, so again, it's based on God, the character of God, and his disposition to help us, and thus the exhortation not to fear. Here's Jesus' words.
peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
Okay, so Jesus is assuring his disciples of peace that comes from him, and concludes then, don't let your heart be troubled, don't be afraid, don't be dominated by fear. And then this final familiar verse, these are just examples, there are many of these, but Paul's words to Timothy. Someone want to read this for us?
For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on my hands. God gave us the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
Okay, so Paul is exhorting Timothy in his pastoral ministry not to be fearful, that a spirit of fear is not what God gives us, but rather assurance of his power, love, and spirit of self-control. Interesting in that context. So there's a few references in the scripture, and there are many of these, to not fear. So obviously, we can probably frame our emotions in different words. We can talk about anxiety, we can talk about concerns, we can talk about apprehensions, but all of them have some shade of fear connected with them. But on the other hand, we have the exhortation clearly to that God is to be feared, that we are to fear God. So let's look at a number of texts about that, and this will turn out to be sort of an interesting identifier of believers. But some of the first texts that I list here are oriented to, again, the character of God himself. It is the nature of God that he should be feared. So I did add just this little explanatory note. Someone want to read that for us?
The fear of the Lord is a complex combination of knowledge, attitudes, emotions, virtues, and obligations that are to characterize the fear of God.
So that little paragraph comes from a series that I taught several years ago, a series of, I think, 9 messages on the fear of the Lord. So at the end of that series, I just tried to pull together what we had learned and seen in the scripture, and that's a reflection of it. So there are many biblical texts that call on us to fear the Lord. Someone read this one for us.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe.
Okay, so that's rather comprehensive in its application, isn't it? Someone read this, please. Okay. Again, to see how God is described, and here using the term Most High, and then a great king. Someone read this one for us.
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods.
Okay, even though there are no other real gods in the ancient world, there certainly would have been alleged gods. He's to be feared above all. Someone read Psalm 76. Who is to be feared? That is inherent in his nature. Someone read Psalm 86 here. So there the psalmist is praying that his heart be shaped in such a way, be united to this these truths about the supremacy of God in all things, and asks that his heart be united to that. We might use words like acclimated to it, correlated with it, that might be the value of his heart. This was a verse used, sort of the theme verse used in connection with that series on the fear of the Lord. Someone read this.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with
those are not terms that we always package together in our thinking, especially rejoice with trembling. And yet this is this is the picture we get of God, that that he is at once beautiful and attractive and desirable in his magnificence, in his majesty, and yet terrifying in his presence. Associated often with his holiness. here is an exhortation to the children of Israel that Moses gives prior to their heading into the land. Someone read this for us, please.
And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good.
So that text in some ways might be, grammarians might say this is that what follows his statement, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? And then what follows would be said to be apexegetical. That is, it would be explaining what fearing your God looks like. And there he talks about walking in his ways, loving, serving with one's whole heart, keeping his commandments, and so on. So those are a few texts on the call of the scripture to fear the Lord. Now, it's interesting that that this notion of fearing the Lord is a moniker or a label that gets attached to believers. In other words, those who fear the Lord is a phrase that typifies and characterizes and names believers. So let's look at a few texts for that. So So I've said there, number 8, in the Old Testament, a very common way to speak of a believer is as one who fears the Lord. We have that in a sort of the vernacular of maybe earlier history. 100 years ago or so, people might speak of a person, of a man, as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. That's a biblical notion to speak that way. So, someone read this text from Nehemiah. So it's just enjoyable, I guess, from my perspective at least, to see the word, the words that are packaged with this idea, to delight, to fear your name. Those are not words that we would think naturally to put together, and yet that is how it is. Framed. And earlier we talked about rejoice with trembling, some similar kind of idea. So someone read this text for us.
Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love.
Mm-hmm. So again, those who fear him is a way of talking about believers. Here's Psalm 103, and here's three verses fairly close together in this psalm that repeatedly use this phrase. Someone read that for us, please.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him.
So you see that repeated phrase, and what do you notice is the disposition of God toward those who fear him? What do you see there in that passage? Okay, yeah, that he loves them, that he has compassion on them. His steadfast love is directed toward those who fear him. So again, that label, Psalm 147. Skylar, read that for us. Okay, so the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So we've seen these just variety of words that are packaged with fearing God. And so so let's momentarily pause here for a moment of that. How do you sort of personally... What is your interface with that idea of fearing the Lord? Do you think of yourself at all ever as I am a person who fears the Lord? Or do you think of your relationship with God in terms of this biblical terminology? Just do you have some reaction to that or connection with it in any way? Yeah, Molly?
Before this last election, I feared that the Lord would discipline us and punish us instead of having mercy on us. Because we get abandoned, we live in our bubble, and don't speak out against the many evils we see in our culture.
Okay. So we certainly can have fears that God might give us what we deserve. But thankfully, he often does not. He is merciful to us, even as a nation. So again, personally, what, how is this? Do you ever think of yourself as a person who fears God? Nancy.
I've always been the fear of God with a sense of morality growing up, like in terms of discipline.
I'm going to put the fear of God in you.
how many things in your life go well and right when you follow God's laws, and how many things just go wrong when... So the fear of God then is just the healthy understanding, like we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, with shame.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people that do wrong should have a reaction to it. Just like the fear of God, there is a response or a thought, if I do that, I'm going to get in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a thing. And that connection, I've always heard the fear, you know, she's a God-fearing woman, fearing man, in terms of how, like, they're not doing things that create the consequences on their life.
Okay, yeah. So I suppose one way of articulating that also is that we could fear the effects of disobeying God. But as you see from these passages, the notion of fearing God is even much bigger than that. Though you're describing, that's sort of the way, you know, you grew up hearing that, Carol.
I feel more like I'm in awe. That kind of fear of awe, like just like when the angel appeared to Mary, that kind of fear.
Okay, so the notion of awe in regard to the character of God, yeah. Brian?
What about certainty related to God that is beyond, you cannot characterize, and it does things that you don't understand, it's suffering. There's no explanation, and there are no answers, and so there is an uncertainty there we have to deal with and relate to.
Okay, so Brian is observing that there is a component of, or an element of uncertainty with God in his transcendent omnipotence, that he sometimes chooses to do things that astonish us, confuse us, perplex us, and for which there are not always immediate and simple answers. Yeah, Cal.
I guess I wouldn't personally attach the moniker as someone who fears the Lord to myself, but I think I can identify it in the way that I feel the tension between God is awesome and great, and Jesus calls me friend. I adopt that in his son. And so it's kind of been as I battle to trust in the promise that I am forgiven, I am adopted, and I am loved and deeply cherished. I can call God Father. And yet, how can I comprehend this enormous, immense being beyond my possible imagination? So it's that tension between the two ways I get to relate.
Okay, so Calvin is observing just the tension between the friend and the fear. So Jesus says, "I call you friends," and yet fear. So so he experiences that tension. Ralph,
like to go back to the very beginning. If Adam would have lived in fear of God and was daily life and not eating the apple, then he wouldn't need to fear his retribution later.
Right. So Ralph is observing that if Adam had lived in the fear of God and not eaten the forbidden fruit, then he would not have ended up having to fear the retribution of God, so the retributive justice that comes from God. Any other thoughts about just how you think about that? I think that this theme is so preeminent in Scripture, that is, being those who fear God, that it does deserve our reflection. And yes?
I think it's similar to the way a child fears their parents. They know their parents aren't going to do anything to really hurt them, but they are afraid of disappointing them. And that kind of fear, similar, when you're afraid of God, you're afraid you're going to disappoint him all the time.
Okay, so the analogy of a child with a parent that could sort of reflect something of this as well. I think it certainly includes that notion, doesn't it? I was just listening to... say again, Dee? Right, and there are consequences as well. Yeah, so it's interesting that when Jesus teaches us, gives us, as someone has said, the third way to pray in Matthew 6, he tells us to begin with our Father. So that relational dynamic is, and that's the first time in Scripture that God is addressed that way, interestingly enough as well. So, but that relationship is there, and so that would be an analogy to sort of the parent notion. But I think we have to be careful that we don't, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, that we don't eviscerate it of real fear. That is, we don't approach it reductionistically and just tame it down, and it's sort of a friendly reverence or something. Perhaps you get a picture of this in Revelation 1, where John gets, the Apostle John gets a vision of the glorified Christ, and what does he do? He falls down as a dead man. That's how terrified he is in the presence of Christ. Now, Christ's response to him is to not be overcome with fear, but fear is present there, and it is an appropriate reality. Well, I don't want to go on about that, but I think some important perspective. So on the flip side of what we've just been talking about, we just said that a believer is characterized in all these texts we've been looking at as one who fears the Lord. But it's also true that there are a number of passages that do the inverse. The unbeliever is characterized as one in whom there is no fear of God. So let's just look at some brief examples of that. As I've said, by contrast, unbelievers are described as those who do not have a fear of God. Someone read this text from Psalm 36, please. Okay. There's the wicked described as there's no fear of God, no respect of God, no view of God that causes them to live in obedience to him. Someone read Jeremiah. This, by the way, is God speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, the people of Judah.
Your people will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. No one see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord.
Okay, so there, in their unbelief and disobedience, he says, the fear of me is not present in you. And then from familiar text, or at least part of it's familiar, hopefully, from Romans 3.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
So between verse 11 and 18, there's a lengthy description of characteristics of rebellion against God, and then he concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's describing the unbelieving world, and this is how they are characterized. So all of that is interesting. We've sort of observed that we're, on the one hand, told to fear not because of the character of God, but then on the same basis of the character of God, we are told to fear, fear him. And I take it back to the definition that I gave you earlier, that it involves a submission to the authority of God with gratitude, with delight, with rejoicing. So I think it might be interesting to sort of package this in, as I've been using this statement, there are two kinds of fear described in the Bible. One should not dominate our lives, and one we must have. So obviously the one we must have is the fear of the Lord, but I think there is, from Jesus' comments in Matthew 6, that there is a hierarchy of fear. Hierarchy of fears for the believer. So here is Matthew 6, and you will notice as we go through this passage, four times Jesus will speak about being anxious. Being anxious is a form of fear, apprehension. So someone jump in and start reading here for us, please.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than food? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?
Keep going, Gracie.
And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Whoops. Did we get it all? Well, I think I must have not got it all on there. Okay, so read it from your printed text there.
Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Okay, so it seems to me that by referring to anxiety four times as he does there, he's speaking about a kind of fear. Don't live in fear. but then we get this reference to what we might think of as a hierarchy or a priority. There's something that must concern you more than simply food, drink, and clothing, for example. So I've said that by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus is essentially describing what it is to fear the Lord. When this is given priority over our other fears, here again, food, drink, and clothing, our other fears are brought into perspective and subside as we trust in the Lord. So I think there is this, it would appear, as Jesus packages this information, that there is a priority to our concerns. So what should concern me more than the immediate physical, circumstantial needs of /emotional/whatever should be that am I seeking God in this? Am I putting God at the center of whatever my anxieties and my apprehensions, my concerns are? And so in that sense, I think we get the notion that there should be a hierarchy to the concerns of our life, and our greatest concern should be that God is at the center of our affections and aspirations. Yeah, Linda.
Before I became a believer, I didn't know Matthew from Adam. I've never read the Bible, didn't know anything. And I had this dream that woke me up, and it was so bold.
Yeah, thank you. So Linda found Matthew 6 to be important in bringing her to Christ. other thoughts about as in view of this passage, how do you think could you articulate how you should think in the face of your present pressing anxieties? What should you be saying to yourself? And all of us have present pressing anxieties. There'll never be a shortage of those. They're always in adequate supply, shall we say. How should we be talking to ourselves?
I don't know if this answers it, but since I have been convalescing at home
after surgery,
I have two jobs: to get well slowly and to be praying for others. I'm telling you, I have had some wondrous times of praying for people collectively and individually, and knowing what's going on in their life, and it takes me out of some of the junk
you know, in life. And it's that, I think it's a kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Yeah. So if I can translate what Carol is saying there, she found that in her, apprehensions about healing and health, that as she waited on the Lord for that, she pursued the purposes of God for others, and was able to connect with those and sought the supremacy of God in behalf of others. So good. Other ways you might articulate, how should we talk to ourselves in our present anxiety?
When you have conflicts or troubles in life, that have a healthy fear of the Lord, look what he would want first, like say center on that, and then
stressors, that we ask, well, what would God want here? And we consult the Bible for that. We consult other believers and church leaders for that. But we're seeking God's kingdom in that. So
I often remind myself that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And just kind of, that helps with the anxiety aspect.
Okay, so Tony is observing that in the, one of her responses to her anxiety is to be reminded that Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, so which then I presume takes you to say, invite Jesus into your needs and your stressors and ask for his help and direction, Lynn. Okay, to assure yourself that God is powerful enough to work in this situation and that his disposition toward, if I can sort of add to that or elaborate on that biblically and what we've talked about, his disposition toward those who fear him is compassion and steadfast love. And so he's going to work in a way consistent with that compassion and love toward us in the midst of our anxieties. Oh, yeah. Well, I thought that's what you said, yeah. Good, Aaron.
I feel like when I am anxious about something, it's because I don't know what's going to happen, or I'm assuming something that might happen, and so if I let myself follow that road, okay, so if the thing that I'm afraid of happens, then what? And keep following that. And I mean, you can only end at, and then we'll be in eternity with Christ, with God in heaven. And so the knowledge that God will bring all things back to a good place eventually gives us hope, even if there's a lot of yuck in the middle.
Okay, so thinking through the end of the good that God will accomplish.
Right, and even if those bad things do happen, I know that God is with me in those things that I'm afraid of, that I won't be alone in whatever it is that I'm afraid of.
Okay, good. So that's certainly a way to talk about God in the center and at the center of our apprehensions. Our anxieties, by the way, are usually that we fear that something might happen or that something might not happen. And it's usually one of those categories, Calvin.
I agree with, but another one that just to list is God's steadfastness, implying that he has already been faithful in the past in my life, and recounting all those times where God has already provided, keep reassurance that
this is not a time that is different, such that he will forsake me.
Okay, so so Calvin is saying that one of the things he does is to reflect on God's history of faithfulness to him and providing for him and blessing him. And so when we see that, then we can continue to put God front and center in our apprehensions. Yeah, Gracie.
Taking every thought captive, because sometimes we don't get to the positive part at the end where God is in control and will work it out for good, and just go into a snowball of anxiety about things that could happen and aren't even happening yet, and or things that are happening, but just into a snowball of bitterness in a situation, or being anxious about how you can or can't control the situation. And so taking those thoughts captive, whether they're real situations or imagined situations, and just bringing the peace of God into it and recognizing that he's in control, and whether real or not, there's nothing we can actually do about it apart from him.
Okay, so there's always a danger that we can, Gracie is observing, there's always a danger that if we continue to focus on all the things that might not happen or might happen that we fear, that there can be a paralysis, really, that develops from that, and increasing apprehension, and so to sort of connect with what Carol had said earlier, one of the ways to stop that spinning of your mind in anxiety, which the devil is happy to, and his minions are happy to facilitate and exacerbate in us, one of the ways to stop that momentum is to turn to focus on the character of God historically, as Calvin observes, with us, and revelationally in the scriptures as he is revealed to us. So quickly, let me just I move on here to observe that we can see at the top of page 4, those who fear the Lord are not to be cavalier about risks. So we're just talking about the motivations of fear, and so if we have confidence in the goodness of God, it doesn't mean that that is a license for stupidity. hey, God's got it covered, so I'm just going to go forward without calculation, without weighing things. And as an illustration of this, there's a couple of ways we can look at this. One is that Jesus advises his disciples to be wise and strategic in spreading the gospel. Someone read this text for us.
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Okay, so he's giving instructions as he's sending out his disciples, and he wants them to be wise and judicious as they go about. They go out into areas where, into the populace where they're not always going to be well received, and so he says, It's interesting that he says sometimes you need to flee. Sometimes you will need to flee rather than just endure persecution. So persecution will happen, and we're going to see a very interesting thing in the life of Paul here, where Paul sometimes took precautionary measures with regard to risks that came upon him when his life was in danger. However, we'll see that there was some debate between Paul and his supporters regarding that. And someone read this text for us. This first one comes from a, well, I think I have that in wrong order here. Something is, there we go. Yeah, this comes from a, there was a riot at Ephesus. Remember, the preaching of the gospel was ruining the silversmith's business. They were making idols to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and so Paul's preaching of the gospel was converting people, and they were abandoning their idols, and that was going to ruin their business of the silversmiths. And so the silversmiths stir up this riot in the city, and actually two of Paul's team, Aristarchus and Gaius, were dragged into this riot, and Paul is fearful for them. And so someone read this passage then.
The disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater.
Okay, so we don't know exactly what, certainly Paul is concerned about the well-being of his co-workers. There's no record of what Paul said at this point, but they have to restrain him because his disciples think that it's not a good idea to go into this higher risk situation. And so you could imagine, let's just trust the Lord, jump in the middle of this riot. Well, multiple people around Paul said, no, that's not a good idea. And so they restrained him. When he is at Rome, there is a group of more than 40 Jews who took a vow to kill Paul. And so an ambush is prepared to kill him. However, information about that leaks out. And so I'm going to read this passage.
Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, a plot to kill Paul. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.
Okay, so the rest of the story is that that young man goes and tells the tribune what is about to take place. And so they bring the military in and they escort Paul secretly away so that this ambush cannot take place. And that's exactly why Paul sent his nephew to warn them about what was about to happen, rather than Paul just saying, well, we'll just trust the Lord in this, that he exercised wisdom. Kaya.
Scared to death, and you're going to grab the kid and pull out whatever it is, you know, and that's maybe a good
restrict their use of social media or internet access is appropriate. So this next one we don't have a lot of time for, but let me just summarize here. at Caesarea, so this prophet Agabus says he takes Paul's belt, as it were, and he says the man who belongs to this is going at Jerusalem is going to be. He says this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man. So he binds himself up. Will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so when Paul's co-workers hear this, they urge him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul says, so here's an interesting disagreement about what we should do, about what is wise in this circumstance. Paul says, Why are you, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So I appreciate the scripture's honesty, the transparency of seeing this struggle that Paul so longs to take the gospel into threatening places, but there's going to be risk involved, and there's disagreement between Paul and his co-workers as to what is the right risk to take. So it's not just assumed that you jump into risk in a cavalier way. So on the last point, which we won't take time to detail more, regarding motivation for salvation, Jesus clearly warns people about the dangers of hell. And some would say, oh, we don't want to scare people into heaven or into conversion. Jesus was not above that. He did want to scare people into it. He wanted them to know that. And the very sort of key verse that we use about the gospel is Jesus saying, so that they don't perish. So that is a warning. That's not the only motive for salvation by any means, but it is one appropriate fear that should motivate salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that our fears do not overwhelm you. They are not superior to you. We thank you that if we walk in the fear of the Lord, then all other fears find their appropriate place and their appropriate weight. So may we prioritize being people who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.